If you have your Bibles, I invite you this evening to turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, to chapter 4. This evening we'll study verses 35 through 41. Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through 41. If you've been with us in weeks past or followed us online, one of the things that you will have noted is that we have been studying Mark's record of Jesus' teaching of parables. Or if you were to read a theological or commentary, they may say it is his parabolic ministry. And here, after these parables have ended, and Jesus has described the beginning of his kingdom, the growth of his kingdom, and the glorious end of the kingdom of God, we then pick up with a transition in the account of the Gospel of Mark. And we have three miracles where Jesus is displaying his power and where Mark is emphasizing for the reader so that we will ask a question of the passage of Scripture and we will receive an answer. And the question that ought to loom over the whole of this passage of Scripture and over the next chapter is simply this. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? What an important question. At the very center of every person's life, whether they are reconciled to Jesus by faith in him or not reconciled to him in their hardness and sin, the question of who is Jesus divides heaven and hell. It's an important question upon which eternal blessing or eternal condemnation rests. And so as we turn our attention to the reading of God's word and as we pray in just a moment, I want to encourage you to ask questions of the passages of Scripture that we will read. You see, it's an important thing as a Bible reader that you do that so that you can receive more than just meets the eye from the teaching of the Word of God. Let's read the holy and inerrant and inspired Word of the Lord. Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through 41. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, that is, Jesus said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, that is, the back, asleep on a cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Thus ends this reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Let's pray again. Father, as we take up your word and as we have read it, we pray that you would give us understanding. Lord, in this passage, we will see its subtleties and its nuance. And that, Lord, we'll see Jesus Christ, our Savior. Oh, Father, we pray that you would help us to have open minds, oh, Lord, that might be refreshed and renewed by your word. That, Lord, our hearts would be receptive to the teaching of the Holy Scriptures. Give us ears for the hearing of it. Oh, Father in heaven, we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. One of the church fathers, a man named Melito of Sardis, lived sometime during the period of about 110 A.D., roughly to 160 to 180 A.D. He was a preacher and a theologian, and we have a handful of fragments and only a few complete of his works. In fact, you may be familiar with the name Marcus Aurelius, one of the great Caesars of Rome. Well, he was a pastor who wrote a defense of the Christian religion. It's called An Apology to Marcus Aurelius. It's really a wonderful thing to read. And we also have an entire sermon from him that's concerning the Passover. And he interprets the Old Testament Passover and the New Testament Advent of Jesus Christ. It's called On the Peripascha, which is a wonderful account. But here this morning, or excuse me, this evening, I want to share with you a fragment of one of his other sermons from his Discourse on the Cross. Because in it, he focuses on Jesus Christ, the God-man, where the two natures of our Savior, his full divinity and his full humanity, are in view. And he is pressing his hearers to see the whole Christ. Hear this. On these accounts, he came to us. On these accounts, though he was incorporeal or without a body, he formed for himself a body after our fashion, appearing as a sheep, yet still remaining the shepherd, being esteemed a servant, yet not renouncing the sonship, being carried in the womb of Mary, yet arrayed in the nature of his father, treading upon the earth, yet filling heaven, appearing as an infant, yet not discarding the eternity of his nature, being invested with a body, yet not circumscribing the unmixed simplicity of his Godhead, being esteemed poor, yet not divested of his riches, needing sustenance inasmuch as he was a man, yet not ceasing to feed the entire world inasmuch as he is God. Putting on the likeness of a servant, yet not impairing the likeness of his father, he sustained every character belonging to him in an immutable nature. He was standing before Pilate, and at the same time was sitting with his father. He was nailed upon the tree, and yet was the Lord of all things. Seeing Jesus as he is, the God-man, is of ultimate importance for the heart of the Christian. If you view him as only either or, you miss the security that is offered in him and the comfort of a Savior that can relate to you in your infirmities. So this evening, as we study this passage of Scripture, I want us to focus our hearts on seeing the whole Christ, Jesus Christ, who is entirely human, and Jesus Christ, who is entirely divine. Five things I want us to learn from, and as I say that, let me give a caveat. I don't think we're going to get past the third point. So next week, we'll pick up with the final 2 points. We'll have a 2-point sermon next week, but you'll know where we're going. But five things that I want us to see from this passage in general. Firstly, the sleeping Savior, verse 35 through the first portion of verse 38. Secondly, the overwhelmed Christian, verse 38, the second half. Thirdly, the powerful Lord, verse 39. Fourthly, the gentle shepherd, verse 40. And in verse 41, the astonished disciples. Sleeping Savior, overwhelmed Christian, powerful Lord, gentle shepherd, astonished disciples. You may be thinking, wow, Pastor, you really worked hard to get all of that from such a short passage. But I promise you, that's what's here. These are things for us to see. And if we're good Bible readers and studiers of the Word of God, we won't just skip past these things. You see, what we're doing is we're mining the depths of the Word of God to get from it all of the riches for the sake of our souls. And so, as we study these, I want to focus on the first three, the sleeping Savior, overwhelmed Christian, and the powerful Lord this evening. A number of years ago, I was teaching and already in ministry. I think this year makes something like the 11th year or 12th year of ministry for me. This is before I was ordained, but I was in seminary and I was teaching a Sunday school class on the Gospel of Mark. I don't even think it was a full series, but it's hard to recall. It's been a while. And one of the congregation members came to me and she asked a question. And I think it was a pretty good one, but it wasn't one I was expecting. I wasn't even teaching on this passage. She looked at me and she asked, why was Jesus sleeping in the boat? Sort of out of the blue. And I thought to myself, well, that is a loaded question. I need to know more. I almost need to ask questions of your question. Because there may be some particular things you're asking me to answer. And so I followed up with her and she said, if Jesus was God, why did he need to sleep? After all, he created all things. What's he doing there? Wouldn't he be something like, I don't know, like an everlasting energy that can continue to go and to do and to carry on? And the answer that I would have to say to her is entirely that he is God and that he doesn't grow weary in his divinity, but he is also entirely man. And in his humanity, he is really a person, a real man, just like someone on the street. You could go, you could touch him, you could feel his hands, you would look into his eyes and you would not see in his gaze an omission of humanity. He would be entirely human because he is entirely human. Notice I said is and not was. He's ascended. Jesus is at the right hand of the Father in his humanity and his deity. She asked me, why would he be sleeping? It's because he's human. And so in this passage of Scripture, there are a number of different questions we should be asking of it. And I want to encourage you as Bible readers, and I trust that you read your Bible. And if you don't, start today. It's your opportunity. When you read the Bible, read it slowly and ask questions. We should ask this evening the question, why is Jesus tired? Whenever we go through this passage, why is he tired? Not only why did he grow tired, but why is he tired in the current context? Secondly, we should ask the question, how can he sleep in a storm like that? How is that possible? And then thirdly, we should ask the last question that's always important. What does this mean for us? How does this apply to me? The question of application. And so as we come to this passage of Scripture, why is he tired? Why is the sleeping Savior sleeping? Well, the simple answer is because he's human, right? Simple. He's the true Son of Mary, just as much as he is the true Son of God the Father in heaven. But Jesus here in this passage of Scripture has had a long day teaching. You'll remember as we studied Mark chapter 4 that there has been something that has characterized this narrative. There's a difference, okay? And you'll look at chapter 4, verse 10. And then he was alone and those around him, or the 12, asked him about the parables and he said to them. And he said, verse 13, and he said to them. Verse 21, and he said to them. Verse 26, and he said, and even verse 30, and he said, there's this constant progression. Jesus is teaching and it's a sequential flow of teaching. In weeks past, I've told you that I believe that Jesus is teaching here is on the same day in one sitting with one group or one crowd. That's what he's doing. He's teaching here. And then our passage of Scripture tells us on that day. So do you see how being a slow reader of the Bible will commit to you the picture? It's one day and he's tired. After all, what we're told is that Jesus goes to sleep and can even stay asleep in the midst of a great storm. He's been teaching. But think about the people who he's been teaching. The crowd. They seem like a boisterous, rowdy almost group of very needy people. They've come to Jesus, and through his ministry, we've seen Jesus do a number of things. He's taught. He's rebuked Pharisees and debated with scribes. Wonderful. That's an exhausting thing, though. We've seen Jesus heal people. We've seen him heal the mother-in-law of Peter. We've seen Jesus cast out demons, both in the synagogue and other places. We've seen people flock to Jesus so much so that the entrance of the house was closed up entirely and the household was full. We've seen people who had a sick friend who they brought to Jesus and they wanted so badly to see him but could not get to him that they went up on the roof and broke a hole in the roof and lowered him down to Jesus. That's a rowdy group of people. They want to see Jesus. And then we've seen Jesus do a number of things in the midst of his teaching. We see Jesus go from the Sea of Galilee back to Capernaum. and back and forth and back and forth as Jesus seems to try to escape the crowds that are overwhelming him. We know that the crowds at certain points have pressed in on him so much so that he can barely eat a meal. Yeah. We've seen them press in on him where the scriptures tell us that they're crushing him. And even had Jesus construct a makeshift pulpit that floats in the Sea of Galilee so that he would have at least breathing room to, well, preach with his arms and hands and with expression and not be crushed by those who want to be healed by touching his holy skin. It's been a very rowdy season of ministry, and Jesus has not abandoned them, even as it's been a veritable game of cat and mouse as they pursue the Savior. Jesus has been with them, and he's been teaching. Another thing that we see in chapter 4 is not only has Jesus been teaching and preaching and healing, but he's also been discipling those who were closest to him. Remember, verse 10, chapter 4, "And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables, and he said to them." So Jesus was discipling. He was giving description. We even read in verse 33, "With many such parables he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples he explained everything." He has been teaching men that you know and you will come to know are hard to teach. And so he's tired. He's tired. He's exhausted. That's why he's sleeping. He's had a long day. He's been in the midst of crowds. He's healed the sick. He's cast out demons. He's tried to force divine and heavenly thoughts through really, really dense male minds. This is Jesus, the Messiah, who has poured himself out in ministry. And why is this so important to hone in on? It's because you need to see Jesus as man. You need to see him as he is. You need to see him as the Son of Mary, the one who is just like you in every single way, who has sustained the whole of his humanity, who probably got splinters in his finger whenever he was working in the shop of his father. You need to see Jesus who would feel the baking heat of the sun. You need to see Jesus who probably had a suntan as he lived outside most of his ministry. You need to see Jesus who knows what it is to be tired and sleepy because he was man. You need to know that Jesus could be hungry and that whenever he went without a meal, his stomach growled. You need to know that Jesus could feel overwhelmed by crowds of people. You need to see Jesus as he was, not as we would construe him to be, some Superman that is unrelatable, but as a Savior who can relate to you. And so we come to the second question. How could he sleep in a storm like this? Look at the passage of Scripture again with me. We read that in leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat just as he was. I'll stop there for just a second. Again, be a slow reader of the Bible. Just as he was. What does that mean? Commentators have lots of opinions. But it would seem to me, just as he was, exhausted, state he was in. You ever been so tired that you just sort of look tired? Some of you sometimes come up to me and say, "You look tired, Pastor." I'm sorry. But he looked tired because he was tired. They took him into the boat just in the state in which he was. And the next thing that we read is that a great windstorm, verse 37, arose and the waves were breaking into the boat. That's what's going on. A horrible storm. But Jesus was in the stern, asleep on a cushion, or a cushion for his head, to have a very basic translation of the word there. Jesus is sleeping. What's going on? It's a storm. And it's a big storm. It's a storm that has waves that are crashing. It's a storm that has wind that's howling. This is something I've had to grow accustomed to, is the high wind in Stuttgart howling and beating the roulade in the house against the window. It's a new thing for me. But Jesus is sleeping in the boat. It's amazing. Now, if it was just loud wind, it would be amazing to me. But there's more, because the passage tells us that water is coming into the boat. It's being sunk. He's laying down. He's probably soaking wet. That's the picture that's painted for us. And yet, nonetheless, in the midst of it, there's Jesus, head on a cushion, sleeping. I mean, if you paid attention to the passage that we read responsively in Psalm 107, it paints a more full picture. They mounted up to the heavens and went down to the depths. The rolling of waves and their peril. Their courage melted away. They reeled and staggered like drunken men. They were at their wits' end. That's sort of the picture. A terrible tempest, but Jesus is sleeping. And so we ask, how could he sleep in such a storm? Well, at least the first answer has to be, Jesus was just that tired. Isn't that a simple answer? He was just absolutely exhausted. Sometimes I've seen my kids exhausted, and they'll sleep in places that I'm just really astonished. Moving over, we were going through airports, and I would see my kids sleeping in places that I would stay up for 2 weeks without sleep in, just loud places, or sleeping in cars. I'm terrible with that, which makes me a good driver. I'm not going to fall asleep behind the wheel. But here's Jesus. He's in the boat. He's tired. But then there's another answer to the question. How could he sleep at a time like this? Here's a deeper answer, a spiritual answer. And I think it's one that's worthy of our attention. Jesus is not concerned with the crashing waves or the howling wind because he has faith in the goodness and the power of God the Father. His sleep is not anxious. It's not filled with worry. It's as if the wind and the waves are the rocking of a cradle for him. Isn't that wonderful? That he perceives in the midst of storm, all the while, the protective hand of the Father. Isn't that the picture of the sinless heart of the Savior? To perceive the hand of the powerful God of heaven in the midst of his storm. Can you relate to that at all? In the midst of the storms of this life, whether it's storms that whip around us in our neighborhood or in our life, whether it's emotional storms, whether it's professional storms, crashing, throwing us up to the heights of the heavens and going down to the depths and all of those things. How's your sleep? I'll tell you how mine is. Terrible. Because I'm a sinner and I fail the test of faith to believe that my God loves me and that he's powerful and that he's holding me in his hand. But here Jesus is sleeping. He perceives the power of his Father and he knows his love. And so he simply rests. In a minute we'll look at the consternation, how it bothered his disciples because he's sleeping in the midst of such crazy weather and circumstances. And so we come to the last question of this passage here, or this section. What does this mean for us? The question of application. Well, I think Hebrews 4:13 gives us a good handle of this. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we, and yet without sin. What's the big picture? Why am I pointing out the humanity of Jesus? Impressing your minds and your hearts this evening, it's because you need to know that Jesus can relate to you, really. He can relate to you personally. He knew your weaknesses, the frailty of your humanity. I'm not talking to sinfulness and the failure of your heart. It's not as if he was sinning in the midst of this, but he knew your human limitations. And if you don't believe you have limitations, then you just haven't lived well. We have limitations, and he knew them. He was pushed all the way to the nth degree. Jesus knew what it was like to be hungry. He knew what it was like to be tossed about by waves. He knew what it was like to be overwhelmed by people. Are there any introverts in the room that get drained by long conversations with folks? You don't have to admit it. You can just think and nod in your own mind. Jesus knew what that was like. He knew what it was like to endure the hardship of life. He was like us because he was one of us and is even presently one of us. Did you see what the passage said in Hebrews? Who has passed through the heavens, the great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Where is Jesus? He's at the right hand of the Father in the whole of his humanity. And he knows how you feel. And this Jesus, in his humanity, what does he do for the Christian? He sits and he pleads the case of you and me. He says, Father, I know just how she feels. I know how tired that mother is. I know how she feels. I know just how he feels at the end of his long work day where it's thankless and it's over and over again. I know just how he feels, Lord. And you know the sin that just pours out and the failures and the weakness of the heart of each one of us. It seems like, I don't know whether it's your case, but in mine, when I'm tired, I sin easily. It's like my guards are let down. I'm weakened and my defenses are not what they should be. And he can look to the Father and simply say, Lord, I know exactly what they're going through. Forgive them for my sake. Forgive them for my sake. Christian, you need a Savior that is entirely human, even as he is entirely God. You need a Savior who has the same frailty and weakness that you do. I wonder if you have ever had a problem, a real one, serious thing. Something that's plagued you. You may be in the midst of this right now and you know the situation. You think, well, who of my friends am I going to go to? None of them know what this is like. And you may be very right. Sometimes that's a prideful thing to say. You don't know what it's like. Other times it's just true. They've not gone through these sort of things. They've not lost a loved one. They've not lost a job. They don't know what it's like. And oftentimes you go to the person, you tell them, oh, I'm really struggling, and you know, they just can't really relate. It's nice they can hear, they can give good words of kind support. But the times you find real support is when you find a commiserator, someone who's been in the same misery with you. And they look at you and they look you in the eye and they can say simply this, I know how you feel. I'm so sorry for what you're going through. I know precisely the pain that you're dealing with right now. And I promise you, it's going to come to an end and you're going to come out the other side of this. That kind of counselor, that kind of friend, that kind of testimony is invaluable in the life of a person and in the Christian life. It is the sort of testimony that you and I receive from our Savior. He knew what it was like to be derided and hated by men. He knew what it was like to have enemies to be chased for his life. He knew what it was like to not have dinner. He knew what it was like to be spat upon, to be pierced upon the tree, to be overwhelmed with pain in the body and pain in the soul. He knew what it was like. And so this evening, I want you to see Jesus in all of his humanity, and I want you to rejoice in glory in the sleeping Savior in the back of the boat who needed a pillow so his ears didn't get crushed on a hard wooden seat. The Savior that knows you and loves you and has a heart for you. Secondly, I want us to look and learn from the overwhelmed Christian. Verses 37 through the second portion of verse 38. And a great windstorm arose and the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. But he, Jesus, was in the stern asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and they said to him, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? The storm is upon them. Whenever you study the other gospel writers, you have the what we call synoptic writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They give a synopsis or a similar account of many of the same events, and they also record this account. I want you to know this is a separate account of another storm where Jesus walked on the water. This is different. A lot of storms on the Sea of Galilee. But whenever Matthew speaks of it, he describes the storm as having seismos. You might know the word seismos, seismograph, earthquake. That's the picture, the rolling of the waves. The whole of the firmament, which was water beneath them, was just pitching and rolling. The Sea of Galilee is a 13-mile long lake from north to south. And then it has about a half mile width. It's really long and really thin. And Mount Hermon, in its north, it's going to cause winds to come down, cool winds that are going to hit the lake and stir it up. And you get things like water spouts, like water tornadoes and things like that. We don't know if that's what's happening here, but maybe. It's a bad storm. It's a bad storm. And you'll remember that in the boat with Jesus are his disciples. right? The 12. And you've got a handful of these guys, four of them at least, who have been professional fishermen. This is like their second home, their home away from home. This is their work office. They spent more time on this lake than they probably have on dry land. They know it. And so there Jesus is. He's laying and he's sleeping and a storm is around him. He's got good navigators. They've done this before. This is not new, right? But they are absolutely overwhelmed by the storm that is upon them. It's too much. You wonder, why does it take them some time, it seems? They've struggled at least for some period before they go to wake Jesus. We're told that the waves are crashing and the water is actually filling the boat before they cry out to Jesus. And the various gospel accounts give a very similar testimony to what is said to Jesus. I think one of them says, "Messiah, Messiah, we are perishing." But here, the overwhelmed Christian looks at Jesus sleeping in the back of the boat. And the testimony is that the disciples rebuked him. And you may say, well, how do I deal with that? The passages are different. Well, doesn't it make sense if you got 12 guys plus one in the boat that they're all going to be screaming if they're all in the panic situation, various phrases, and you maybe have one that records Peter and the other that records Andrew? Maybe that's a good answer to account for the difference. But nonetheless, the answer is the phrase that they raise to Jesus is one of abject panic. It's terror. They're overwhelmed. The waves are more than they can bear. And so they're in a tight spot. Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Mortal fear has gripped their hearts, and the disciples are asking a question of themselves and of Jesus. Do you still love us enough to care for us in this situation? What are you doing sleeping? It's hard to know exactly what they were looking for from Jesus, because what he does, they did not expect. In fact, it's so intense and so abrupt that it frightens them. That's what we read at the end of this passage. You may say, well, wow, these guys are just a bunch of knuckleheads. Here we go again. These guys are not tempered. Why would you say something like that to Jesus? Teacher, don't you care about us? We're dying. Why would they say something like that to him? And we could just sit here so many years separated and just go, wow, these guys, he really picked a group. I'd never say anything like that to him. Well, friend, I want to ask you a question. Have you ever been in the storm of life, or are you in the storm of life right now, and you just think, this is too much, and you're overwhelmed? Maybe it's normal life. You've been there again and again and again. There's nothing new here. Nothing really new, but it's just turned bad. The job is upended. The money is not coming in. The health that you've always enjoyed the whole of your life is turning on you, and there is a rogue cell in your body wreaking havoc. All these sorts of things. Have you been there? And have you stopped and wondered or heard other people even voice this sort of thing? If God loves me, why would he do this to me? That's the same thing that these men are voicing. If you care, why are you sleeping? Whenever the pain is real and God is silent, whenever the trouble and the storm is raging and it seems as if the Lord is absent, that's the picture that's being painted, and it's the picture of the overwhelmed Christian. This is not a group of pagans that don't know the Lord. These are believing Christians. And you see, we might be tempted to ask questions, and the world might be tempted to ask questions and to do like the friends of Job did and to ask, is the Lord, is he beating me up? Have I done something? Is this his disciplinary hand against me? The storm, the hardship, whatever it is. Is he doing this to me because I have lacked obedience? Well, I want you to look at the passage again. Verse 35. On that day when evening had come, he said to them, Jesus said, it was his idea, let us go across to the other side. That was Jesus' idea. Why are they in the situation that they're in? Because they're obedient to his word. Isn't that something to ponder for a moment? They're in the storm because Jesus put them there. And so, Christian, I want you to hear this loud and clear. Jesus leads us into storms sometimes. That's a terrifying reality. But it's real. He led his disciples into the storm, and they were only there because they were obedient to him. And sometimes as a Christian, as you walk a life of obedience after your Savior, you'll look around yourself and you'll think, wow, this isn't the field of flowers and prosperity and ease that I really expected in the Christian life. This is hard and this is dangerous, and there are real waves and real wind and real pain. You might be led to ask the question, do you not care for me? I'm perishing. That's a hard thing to realize. But Christian, I want you to realize it, because here's the full truth of it. Jesus leads us into storm to show us his power in our lives. That's the truth, and that's the truth of this passage. Why has Jesus led them there? Because it seems as if it's a nice place for the Lord of glory to rest in the midst of the storm, and for his disciples to gain a full awareness of the majesty of his power. So he might show them the security that they have in him and him alone, because there's nobody anywhere ever that has been able to do what Jesus is about to do. No one. Now, that might be a hard truth to swallow, but I think it's a wonderful comfort for the Christian. My God ordains the hardships and troubles I go through so he can show me himself. Because the truth behind that, the thing that's being whispered, and I want you to hear this evening, is that your sufferings are not arbitrary. They're not meaningless. They're not meaningless. Seasons of hardship are not meaningless. They are opportunities for you to see him in all of his glory and to receive blessing in this life and the life to come. That's hard. You might say, man, I don't know. That's a hard thing to sign up for. But I've gotten to see Christians again and again walk through end of life, this life, physical life, into the life to come. What's the coherent testimony? Have you ever been near a suffering Christian? They may really groan under the weight of their suffering, but they also really testify to the greatness and the glory of their Lord. It's a wonderful truth, and it's the truth that the disciples of Jesus are experiencing. And then there is yet another thing that I want you to see before we move on, that the overwhelmed Christian, yes, he is led into his storm by his Lord. He might see his power. But where is Jesus? He's with them. He's in the boat. He's not at great distance. You may think even back to the Gospel of John, where Jesus in the other storm event, where he's performed the miracle of loaves and fish, and he's gone up on the mountain to hide out from those who would take him and by force make him be king. He sent his disciples on to the other side, back to Capernaum. See, this is a different event. And Jesus is said to be on the mountain praying, and that while he was praying, he saw his disciples. Even while they were out on the sea, and that they were making headway painfully. It was a hard progress they were making, and they were in danger. Even at great distance, Jesus' eyes on his disciples. He's with his people and in their midst, and he's with the overwhelmed and the suffering Christian. I want that to sink into you, and Christian, I want you to know and be aware that you are not at all, you are not something ignored by your Savior. Even if you feel as if he's sleeping on the couch, he's not far from you, even in the midst of your suffering, right now or in seasons to come. And if you cry out to him, like those disciples did, even in an imperfect and sin-quivering fearfulness, he will hear you. Isn't that the testimony that we read in the 107th Psalm? Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brought them out of their distress. Why do Christians cry out in hard times? They cry out because they have a Savior who cares about them, is with them, and can hear them. And as we're about to see, who can do them good? Who can help them who can help them. The powerful Lord, verse 39, we read, "And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.'" See, the phrase he uses in Greek is siopa pephiomaso. It's an imperative. It's two words. You can almost imagine this. He wakes up, his disciples are in panic, and you almost wonder, does he sit up entirely? Or just kind of look over the edge of the boat, and he just tells the wind as he rebukes it. Don't you love that language? As he rebukes the wind, won't you be quiet? Won't you just stop it? And he tells the sea in the further phrase, be calm, muzzle yourself, restrain yourself. And then we read continually in that verse, and the wind ceased and there was a great calm. From chaos to calm and order. Where all the storm is raging to silence and safety and security. That's incredible power. That's incredible power. And he does it with a word. With a word and the power of his word. Did you pay attention to the 29th Psalm? The one we opened with? The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The glory of God thunders. The Lord thunders over the mighty waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The voice of the Lord breaks into pieces the cedars of Lebanon. The voice of the Lord says to the wind and to the waves, be quiet, be still. And they obey. The powerful Lord. And what's the picture here? That the man who was weak and tired, lost that he was in a boat, so tired that he couldn't even be woken by the terror of this storm that was sinking the ship, awakes and with the power of full divinity, with only a word, stills and calms the storm. That's terrifying power. Next week we'll study the effect of this on the hearts of disciples, but that's terrifying power. Almost inconceivable power. Do you know much about waves? I don't know a lot, but I know a little bit about waves. And one of the things that I know is that waves can be caused in general by two things. Maybe, of course, by like a foreign body, like a ship going through the water. But the two normal things, wind and earthquakes. That's kind of the big things, right? Wind comes, crashes on the surface of water, pushes it along, disturbs it, and it grows as a causal reaction all the way to the shore. And then there's the tectonic plates. They move, they shift. All these things happening, and you have this sort of wave, a tsunami-like terror that just crashes on the shore, these mega waves. So those are two ways that waves occur. And the one we have here is from wind. That's what's producing it. It's not the tectonic wave, even though that's in some way the way that Matthew describes it. But what happens first? The wind is commanded to stop, and the wind ceases completely still. But then something else unique happens, and you may not have caught it. The waves stop. They're just flat. Flat as glass, like a mirror. That's profound. Because something that's unique, and it's true, is if you're by the seashore, you can have a great windstorm that's blowing and blowing and blowing, and then it stops, but something else keeps happening. The waves keep coming. They keep crashing because of the causal energy that's been deposited in them by the wind. And they're just going, and they've got to express their course. That energy has to find its end. But not here. You ever try to stop a wave? It doesn't work. Years ago, Elise and I lived by the beach in Savannah, Georgia, and we would go and hang out and skimboard and stuff like that and play around like little kids. And one of the things that I always found was I could get knocked over by a wave in just an instant. You can try your best to stop it or do whatever, it's just not going to work. It's just not going to work. Even when great and strong walls are put up and waves crash against them, the spray that just covers the land on the opposite side, it's profound. But here, the power of God that is expressed in the words of Jesus Christ, he speaks and the waves stop. Don't let that escape you. Oh, it's profound. It is obscene almost, the glory of God displayed in the stopping of the wind. Go stop the wind. The power of the Lord Jesus Christ. The man who's sleeping, the sleeping Savior and the powerful Lord. I love the way that this passage speaks about the work of Christ in this miracle. He rebukes the wind. When you rebuke somebody, you bring them to account under your authority. That's the picture, okay? I rebuke you. The rebuke has no power if I have no authority over you. You're just like, yeah, you're just not a nice guy. But if I have authority and insight and power over you, a rebuke that falls upon us is a hard thing to take. It's an expression of authority. And as Jesus rebukes these elements as if they are beings with ears and rational minds, and we know that they're not, he rebukes them, and with his word, he stops them and asserts his authority as the Lord over the storm. You think of John chapter 1, verse 3. All things that were made through him, and nothing that which was made apart from him. This is the Lord that created all things out of nothing in the space of 6 days, and all very good. Oh, what wonderful sense it makes that he could command the seas and the winds to stop and be quiet. That's the Lord who is in the boat with the Christians who are his disciples. Frightening, terrifying, holy, awesome power. The God who can stop storms and who can also relate to the weakness of the hearts of his disciples. This is profound, Christian. Because the thing that you need to see is that Jesus Christ is not only one who can commiserate with you in your hardship, but he is also one that can help you. He can help you. He can stop the winds and the waves of your soul and your life. He's the one who can tell the wind to cease and the waves to stop crashing, and they obey in the Sea of Galilee. And he is also the one whose word speaks into the hearts of Christians. Peace be still. And you really can have peace and stillness. Do you see him this evening? The God-man. Completely God. Completely man. Your Savior. If you would have faith in him. I hope that you'll receive him as he is, not as we would make him to be. And that you would look to him and find comfort in every way and in every quarter. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Holy Scriptures, for divine narrative. Oh, Father, we thank you for a Savior who took on flesh and dwelt among us, who was born by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. Father, I pray that you would help us to believe in the whole Christ. That, Lord, we would see him and find comfort for every portion of our soul and for every circumstance. Lord, that we would know that he knows our weaknesses and he's not offended by our fearful shouts. Father, help us, we pray. Help your word to seep deeply and to minister truly to us. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.